Okay, well, hey, you know, a couple weeks ago in the very beginning of October, our deacons, our deaconesses, and you as a church family very, very graciously, very, very generously just encouraged us and celebrated the gift that God has given me to be the pastor here for 30 years. And it was, you know, we just are so, so grateful. And through this time of thinking over the last 30 years, you know, I'm thinking about folks who are with the Lord, folks who, you know, that things that memories that we've had, things that we've done, all different parts of the church. Through it all, I can say there has been, you know, one prevailing thought, genuine prevailing thought over it all, and it has been this, more of a prayer. I have found myself saying, Lord, please don't let my heart settle in the past. Don't let any part of me be like, okay, well, at least I got that, you know, behind me, right? Lord, don't let me lose any softness to your Holy Spirit. Lord, don't let me grow cold or crusty to people at all. And so I was trying to think of a picture just to kind of, you know, I like to illustrate. And of course, what came to my mind, what could be better illustration than to think about a nice, fresh, piping, hot, out of the oven, soft pretzel from Mart Pretzel right there on Route 130. Now, if you've ever had one, now, we got visitors here today from Ohio. Do you have soft pretzels there in your bakery? Or, you know, I don't, you have them nearby, but not, there's an Amish bakery near here where they sell the pretzel dogs and all. But the Mart pretzel, there's no preservatives in there. I'll tell you, when you first get, it is so just, I don't know how to describe it. It's just perfect. However, take it home, and if you don't eat them all right away, that's at your peril, because if you leave that Mart pretzel sit on the counter just for a few hours and expose it to the fresh air, I'm telling you, by evening, it is no longer worth, it is no longer desirable. It's lost all of that beautiful freshness, all of what makes it desirable. You know, as I was going over it, I'm thinking the illustration, I'm thinking, okay, Lord, putting it together. It just so happened, it was 11:30 on Thursday morning, and as I'm thinking about it, and I'm working on the sermon, I heard the Holy Spirit say to me, Vince, let's face it, you're not going to get anything done on this sermon until you go to the Mart Pretzel and get a couple pretzel dogs and some soft pretzels. So I said to the office, it's Mart Pretzel Day. Who wants a pretzel? And we celebrated Mart Pretzels there in the office, right? If you look at my sermon title today, it's this: when your sermon determines what's for lunch, because sometimes it happens, right? Sometimes you're thinking about, and boy, you know what? Okay, Lord, I really want to get back into your word, but I gotta go get these pretzels right now because I know they're so fresh. Last week, Pastor Greg did a tremendous job sharing the word here, and I'm praising God with you as we have him now, you know, once a month preaching. He is, boy, God is just speaking so powerfully through him. I was up in New York, in Middletown, New York. A pastor friend of mine, Dennis Ashley, they very kindly asked us to come up, and they were having a Closer Walk conference, and they asked me to speak Friday night and twice on Saturday and then Sunday morning. And I selected Nehemiah, but partly because his heart had been on my heart as I was thinking about my own, where I am in life. So it's a sermon to me, but I trust that by the grace of God, it's a sermon to you as well, right? Because my hope is that as I looked at Nehemiah, now we're not beginning a study of Nehemiah. We're looking at him today and looking at his heart. Oh, may my heart and life stay fresh in God's hands. And so if you have a Bible or you have a smartphone or a tablet or whatever you got, Nehemiah Chapter 1. Lord, this is your living word. We believe it is absolutely powerful in our daily lives. Use it, Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus. Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. If you look at the very end of chapter 1, the very last part of verse 12, now I was the cupbearer to the king. I want to first look at Nehemiah's position, how it may have shaped his heart, right? When you're reading Nehemiah, particularly if you're a new believer and you don't know a lot about the Old Testament and you're reading in the month Chislev, well, that's like, you know, once upon a time in the land of Narnia, right? What is that, right? You know, where's Narnia? What's Chislev? Well, Chislev is late November, early December. So I want you to hear Nehemiah saying to you, hey, it was right after Thanksgiving that I can think about after Thanksgiving and what's happening, right? And what is it that we know about Nehemiah before this book? Really not much. Now he tells us he is the son of Hakaliah. What does that tell us? Nothing. We know nothing about Hakaliah. We don't know anything about him. It only puts it in a context of what? That he is a child of the captivity. What captivity? Well, if we look at, right, history of Israel in the Old Testament, which is continuing to be lived out in the land today, right, in our modern news, because God's not done with Israel. Romans 9, 10, 11, God's future plan to bring his people to great revival. But anyhow, if you look at it, God says to Abraham, I want you to start, you're going to begin a nation. I'm going to begin it through you. Abraham begins the nation of what? The Hebrews, the Jewish people, Israel. And they go into captivity, or they're in Egypt to survive there through Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. But then they're in captivity, and God uses Moses to get them out. He uses Joshua to take them, you know, into the promised land. They say, we want a king, and so they have Saul. But then they have David, King David. And God makes a covenant with David, says the Messiah is going to come through your line. Then David has a son, Solomon, the king. After Solomon, what happens? The kingdom divides. There's a northern kingdom, Israel, a southern kingdom, Judah. In 722 BC, the Assyrians defeat the northern kingdom, take them into captivity. In 587 BC, the Babylonians defeat the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, there, take them into captivity. And so what do we have? We have generations now growing up in captivity. What can that do? Well, it can certainly cause a sense of what? Bitterness, coldness, emptiness. I can't be in my own homeland. I'm being forced to be in this place. Early in life, it can shape you, right? I've said what a privilege it was to grow up in the home I grew up with, my mom and dad, and right down the street here. I consider it every day a privilege to pastor a church that I came to know Christ in, you know, and in my hometown. But before they put an addition on their house, I forget how old I was, before I said, they're our house, you know, before we had eight of us with one bathroom. And we fought over it, but I mean, we were happy, right? Happy family, you know. We God provided, and they got a bathroom for them, and then the other six of us had that bathroom, and they had their own, right? You know. But my point is, we weren't wealthy, but you know what? I had security. I knew I was loved. I knew that I thank God. There's just the sense of consistency and care that we grew up under. Some of you have shared with me that is not your childhood at all. You can identify more with Nehemiah, things that you've experienced. I think some of you were here when I shared how God allowed me to get in touch with my 7th and 8th grade teacher that I hadn't seen him since 1975. And 40 years later, I finally, somebody, I was always looking for him, Googling this and that. And 40 years later, I asked somebody who I saw, and I said, hey, would you happen to have a few phone calls to this? And I had him on the phone. Mr. Fitz, it's Vince McDonald. Vince McDonald, I haven't talked to you since 1975. And as we're talking, I said, Mr. Fitz, I'm 61. Do I call you Mr. Fitz or do I call you John? And he said, my name's not actually John, it's Bart. I said, Bart, this is John Fitzpatrick. He says, I was John then, but you guys didn't know. I was in 14 different foster homes by the age of 10. 10. And it wasn't until, it was one of my foster parents who decided to call me John. It wasn't until my adult years that I found out my real name was Bart. And we've talked, and he has shared, yeah, it affected him. It impacted him with protective layers, with a lack of trust, with all sorts of things, right? You know, Nehemiah has that potential. Maybe you would say, that's what I grew up with. I grew up learning, keep yourself safe. There's nobody you can trust. There's another layer that Nehemiah could be facing, and that is right in his job. He's the cupbearer to the king. What is the cupbearer? The cupbearer isn't just somebody who washes the dishes. The cupbearer was a valued, trusted companion to the king. The cupbearer ate the king's food, drank his drink before he did, so that if you were trying to kill the king, you killed the cupbearer. Because that was his job, was to make sure nothing got through to the king. Now, it ended up becoming more than that usually because the king's trusting you that you are not going to let anything get through to him began a very confident relationship, a very good relationship. How did he get it? Who knows? What happened is the Persians defeated the Babylonians. They inherited all the Babylonians' captives. And so somehow in that setting and somehow through the years, we're not told, Nehemiah climbs the ranks and he is now the cupbearer to the king. Very potential of what? Listen, I took all my hits. You know, somebody saying, hey, we need your help. Yeah. I needed my help too and nobody was willing. You know, that sense of what? I'm going to protect myself now. I'm going to surround myself with the nice position I have. You know, Pastor Greg and Maria are away this weekend, well-deserved, and they're enjoying some time. And on Friday, when I saw the weather changing, I just sent them a text and I said, hey, buddy, I'm so glad you guys are getting away, and I'm so happy that the weather forecast has changed, and it's not all rain, and you're getting some sunshine. And he sent me a text back, and he said, We just drove past the Bubble Boy's house. Now, some of you may say, well, where is that? I knew it was a reference to a Seinfeld episode, okay? That Greg and I know most all of them. We don't endorse every one of them, nor do we approve the material in every aspect. But in the one episode, they are headed to a vacation cabin, but George and Elaine, I think, are separate from Jerry or whatever. And George arrives at the Bubble Boy's house. Now, the Bubble Boy was a grown man at this point, but he lived in a plastic bubble because he couldn't handle any germs. And if you know anything about Seinfeld, George always gets it wrong. And so George is in there with the Bubble Boy, and through an argument, George punctures the bubble. And you just hear, pshhh, and oh no, and they're rushing the Bubble Boy out to the ER, right? I knew that Greg was basically saying what? Just joking about like that episode, right? The Bubble Boy. But you know, when I thought about it, I thought with this, boy, it can be tempting to want to live in a bubble, to want to just, you know what? I just want to keep my world safe and at peace. But I just want to tell you this. God can pop your bubble at any moment. You cannot guarantee that bubble. God can bring pain directly to you. He can bring it to your family member. He can bring it to somebody that you work with. In other words, that there is going to be pain. pain around you, and you can't live with a protective layer. The third thing we know about his position is what? Is simply where he is. He says, I was in Susa, the capital. Susa was there, Washington, D.C. It was the ultimate decision-making, right? And boy, that can change you the higher you climb. And Chuck Colson, I don't know how many of you have read his writings. He's with the Lord now. But if I say Watergate, those of you who go, I know your age, and those who go, oh, yeah, I think we went there on vacation once. I know your age, right? Because Watergate occurred in the mid-70s, and it was a hotel in Washington, D.C., and there was a political scandal that happened, and Richard Nixon, the president, knew about it and covered it up, and ultimately it took down his presidency. His right-hand man was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson went to jail, but he came to know Christ, and he wrote a book called Born Again. If you've never read it and you're a reader, I want to encourage you to read it because it powerfully changed a lot of lives. But Chuck Colson's writings have been powerful to me, just reminding me what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a culture that is not following Jesus, right? But here's what he said. I didn't mean to go too long on that. He said, the everyday business of politics is power, and power can be perilous for anyone. I learned about the perils of power firsthand. Within a short time after I came to the White House, as a presidential aide, my brusque get-it-done-at-all-costs approach won the favor of Richard Nixon. I began to work directly with him. With that kind of clout, I had little difficulty rearranging several Secret Service agents and secretaries so that I could occupy the office immediately next to the president's. Although power may begin as a means to an end, often, it soon becomes the end itself. Having witnessed Watergate from the inside, I can attest to the wisdom of Lord Acton's well-known adage, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, we look at our world today. We have a senator who somehow had a bunch of golden bars in his suit jacket given to him by Egypt, you know, just as a gift, you know, and we have a Republican Congress that somehow it can't get a speaker back in the House, and I'm not, you know, I just used one from each side there because I'm trying to make the point that, you know, we don't have to look far to see what he's talking about. When you get into power, you may have gotten into power because you want to help people, but pretty soon it's easy to build those layers, and nothing you're doing anymore is really helping the people out there. You've forgotten them. And that could have happened to Nehemiah, right? It could have been such an experience, an impact on him. It could be much like when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and he says this man was beat up and robbed, and he's there, and the full-time pastor, the Levite, the priest, he comes and says, oh man, I got to get to my ministry. I better get to the other side. And he walks around him, and maybe another one comes along, right? The priest, and he's like, I was just doing ministry. I shouldn't have to still do ministry. And he walks away, right? And again, I'm trying to apply it to my own life. That, hey, the layer that could be there of what? Lack of care, coldness. What is Nehemiah's posture? We see his position. What's the posture of his heart? Amazingly, it's tenderhearted, right? We read there in verse 2 that they came from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks, what's happening? They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. How is my heart? Do people get a sense that I care about them? Do people get a sense that I'm concerned, right? I love Pastor Mitchell used to often, you know, he was my pastor, you know, 30 years ago. Pastor Mitchell used to say this particular quote, to love the world for me is no chore. My only struggle is my neighbor next door, right? That sense of what? Oh yeah, let's pack those boxes for those kids all the way across. But that person, they hurt my feelings. And boy, I can't wait till they're hurt, and I'm going to enjoy it. Or this one, you know, I was friends with them, and they cut me off because they were friends with somebody else, but now they cut them off. And you know, that sense of coldness and callousness that can happen locally. Does your spouse sense that you care, about their burdens? Do your teenagers sense that you care about their burdens? Do your parents sense that you care about their burdens? We sing, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing. Oh, well, you can't do that with a protective layer, because the verse of the song says what? Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. People are hurting. People are in pain. People are struggling. People are wounded. Nehemiah says, tell me what's happening. And they tell him, the Jerusalem walls are still in ruins, and the people are in distress. They're being mocked. And you want to see a posture of heart? We read it there in verse 4, right? Look at that. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Whew. One of the TV shows that I love, and sometimes people have said to me in the past, you shouldn't be talking about TV and sermons, and I just think sometimes a good window is a good window to kind of see a truth, right? But I don't know how many of you used to watch the show Taxi, or if you still watch it. That was still one of my all-time favorites, with Louis De Palma, you know, the Danny DeVito's role, the head of the taxi depot, and Alex Rieger was kind of the straight guy, you know, the kind of guy that, you know, he was responsible and steady cab driver. You had Tony the boxer, right? Tony Danza. You had an actor, I forget what his name was. You had Lotka the mechanic. Thank you very much. You know, if you've seen the show, you know that role, Andy Kaufman. You had Reverend Jim Ignatowski, a burned out driver, and you had Elaine. Now, Elaine, on this one episode, Elaine wants to get her hair done. She goes to the hairdresser. The hairdresser is Ted Danson. Cheers had never been out on TV yet. Nobody. Ted Danson's the hairdresser, and Elaine comes in, and she just wants something simple, and he makes fun of her. Oh, girls, she just wants to look drab like her, you know. And so she finally says, okay, do what you want. He gives her a hairstyle with this, there was a whole bowl of like dye, and it's bright orange red, and it shoots all the way out to one side, kind of like Bozo the Clown, but without bald on one side of his head, but out to a point as if the wind is blowing fiercely. It was hideous. And she says, I look horrible. And he's going, oh, girls, look, she doesn't understand style. And she runs out. She runs back to the taxi depot. And when she's there, she's crying. And Alex is saying, you need to go back and stand up for yourself. And Tony says, I'll go punch his leg, you know, all that kind of stuff. And Reverend Jim walks into the scene, Jim Ignatowski. And again, he's out of it. He's kind of if you don't know his character, he walks in and he goes, Elaine, something different about you. And they're going, Jim, 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 Jim. No, don't tell me. Oh, you got your hair done. And Elaine, she runs out crying. And he very proudly looks at them all and says, they love it when you notice the little things, right? You know, that, oh, you know. And you know what? I shared that whole thing because I want you to know, I want to confess to you, I'm guilty of that sometimes. What do I mean? That I just want to make somebody feel better when that's not what they need at the moment. Pastor Greg has helped refine me in that way, that sometimes, and I mean that genuinely, that there are times where somebody comes to me and they share a burden, and I'm like, all right, how do I make them feel better? Let me give them a verse. Let me fix it. Let me help them. And he is kind of, just as he's gotten to know me, he says, you know what? Sometimes you just need to hurt with them. Just hurt with them. Just weep with them. You know, right? Instead of trying to get them out of it, just sit there and cry with them. Be tender. I don't want to lose that, right? And what does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah sees their situation and he says what? All right, everybody, get the shovels, get the picks. I'm not saying pitchfork, the pitch. And no, he doesn't say that. What does he do? He says, let's pray. That's Nehemiah's pursuit, right? That's what keeps him so soft and fresh. His position, he could be cold-hearted. The posture of his heart, tender. He's letting the pain get through. Nehemiah is going to help rebuild the walls, but before he does, he weeps over the ruins. But then what does he do? He takes it to God. Verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Tony Evans in his study Bible says, you can always tell how seriously people believe that only God can make a difference by how they pray. See, I think what can keep my heart soft, what can keep me fresh and tender-hearted, is if God keeps getting bigger and bigger in my eyes. If I keep remembering how much I need him. I don't need God any less as a pastor 30 years later than I did. I need him more. I don't need God less as a Christian 48 years since I got saved. I need him more. I need thee every hour. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. To that sense, maybe you're like the father of the demon-possessed fellow in Mark chapter 9. Maybe you're new to Christ, and he comes to Jesus and says, if you can heal my son, please do. And Jesus says, if? Anything you ask me, I can do. And what does he say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Maybe you're new in your relationship with Jesus, kind of like, I believe in you, but I know it needs to be more. Get bigger in my eyes. Maybe you're like me in the journey where you're saying, Lord, keep it fresh. You know, John the Baptist was along in the journey when he said, he must increase, Jesus, but I must decrease. The disciples have been following Jesus for a while in Luke chapter 17 when they say what? Lord, increase our faith. We need to see more of you, oh God. The verses we read in the beginning of the service are verses from the 73rd Psalm that Asaph wrote. And in Psalm 73, he's very honest. He says in verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. Why? Well, he tells us. Because everywhere I looked, I saw people that are getting away with stuff. These rich people that were cheating and they were making more money, and the poor people were suffering, and this guy was a liar and this one was a violent and this one, and they're doing well, and the other people are suffering, and he's got his eyes on everybody else. He says, I almost got cold and crusty. But then what? I got my eyes back where they belonged. I perceived, and we read those verses, right? Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. At the end of the chapter, he says, as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. To see big God keeps us fresh. To see God bigger, more and more. If I involve myself with someone's problem without involving God, I'm not serving them as best as I can. And I want to tell you, I've done that sometimes. Somebody's come with a burden. All right, let me see. I should have done what? Let me pray. Because prayer is what keeps us soft, and it's what changes the moment. I know some of you have heard me share a story about the very first call out that I had as a chaplain with the Maple Shade Police Department. We just began the program in 2015. That week, I was called out immediately. A woman who, 2-month-old child, she had found her child. The child had passed there in her bassinet. And I remember coming out to the scene because things happen. And I think the chaplain program's good because there is a need for someone to interpret the police to the people and the people to the police sometimes. I mean, we got some great officers, and you may be an officer, but I mean, there's protocol, and the police arrive on the scene, and this dear woman who's holding her 2-month-old baby, and she had trying to give life support and called 911. When the police arrive, it's now a potential crime scene, so they have to remove her from her baby, put the baby one place, put her outside. It isn't they do that because they just don't care. It's just they have to do that because of the litigation in our country and whatnot, you know. And so I arrive on the scene. She's been separated from her baby. There's an officer standing at the door. She's on the patio. And I arrived, and she's just rocking. And I just lightly touched her shoulder. And I said, "I'm Chaplain Vince. I'm here to care for you. If the police do anything that upsets you, tell me. If there's any questions you have, tell me." She didn't respond to any of it. She just kept rocking back and forth, and I can still hear her. "Make it go away. Make it go away. Make it go away." And I thought, wow, Lord, she is experiencing a pain that I have never, ever faced. This woman is experiencing an agony that I... And in that moment, I just stood there. She just kept rocking and saying it. And I thought, Lord, all I can think of is to pray like Jehoshaphat. You see this impossible situation. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. And in that moment, I just felt led, and I leaned over to her, and I said, "Can I pray for you?" And she stopped rocking. She looked at me, and she said, "Yes, please." And I just put my hand on her shoulder, and I asked God. I said, "Lord, my heart breaks with this dear woman. She's experiencing a pain right now, and she has no understanding why you would let her go through this. And so I believe you love her. I'm asking you to care for her." And when I finished praying, she looked at me and she said, "Do you believe my child is in heaven?" And boy, I got to say, I said, "Can I answer you? I'm here as a chaplain with the police, but you're asking me, can I answer you with scripture? Because I'm a pastor in town." "Yes, please." And I just began to share with her, somehow, even in the midst of what she's experiencing, that God sent his son to suffer and die so that her child might be able to have eternal life in heaven. And I can only tell you that they asked me to officiate the funeral. But my point simply in sharing is, I watched prayer change a moment. And I look at Nehemiah and I say, "Oh God," when I see Nehemiah, "Oh Lord, please don't let me get crusty. Don't let me get stale. Don't let me get cold. Don't let me live a life that's protected. Don't let me," listen, I miss things. And some of you have had to say to me at times, "Pastor, you walked right by me, and I'm sorry. It may be I was on my way to another ministry, but you know, I just say, Lord, don't let me grow cold, and let me stay fresh in prayer, bringing needs to you." It's a pretzel. Problem with this is I bought it on Thursday, right? And it's been exposed. You're welcome to it, because I'm not going to eat it, right? Lord, oh God, keep me fresh. Father, You know our hearts. Only you know what you're saying to each one in this room. Maybe you're putting a face in their minds that you need to turn from your coldness toward that person. You need to get a fresh new love. Lord, we know what keeps us fresh is seeing you. So help us to see you more, even as we close with this song now. In the name of Jesus.